They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, the word of God, but assembling for the local church. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you have your Bibles, please open to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great chapter of faith. Basically, it is the application of faith for the believer to experience. Chapter 11, in fact, the entirety of chapter 11 is devoted to Old Testament saints, those who are believers in the Old Testament, and what they did, demonstrating their faith. In fact, in chapter 12 and verse 1, just for a moment, if you want to flip over there, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," that is from chapter 11, "surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance or distraction and anything that the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and completer or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God," that is his Father. So here the witnesses then, by the writer of Hebrews, are the Old Testament saints and their faith, basically going all through the litany, starting there, as we noted, with Abel, but of course it even starts before that with Adam and Isha, the woman in the garden. And so the thing that I wanted to note here in this particular connection is actually verse 6. So look at Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And here it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God," in two categories. One, for salvation, phase one, and also moment by moment in phase two, the Christian life. We cannot please God without faith. "For he who comes to God," that of course is phase one, when you come to God in faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we understand today, it says, "who come to God must believe that he is." That he is what? That he is God. And of course, we believe that God is God. He's the only God. The so-called gods, of course, are the gods of the pantheons, and they, of course, represent demons. And so it's either God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who manifested in the person of Jesus Christ in the beginning of the time that we understand, and when he came into human history, and so we believe in him. And so we believe that he is. And it says that he is a rewarder. There is the promise. With every belief, every believer that believes, there is a promise associated. If you think of all the verses that come to mind, all the verses that come to mind. For example, we have Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And therefore it is a gift, and the salvation that we have. So we have salvation, and salvation of course is the result. Remember the verse Acts 16:31, the quintessential verse that we often use: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what? And you will be saved." That's the promise. It's kind of interesting. Judy and I were discussing it over the week, and there are those who say, you just believe in Jesus, and the question would be, well, if you believe that he is God, does that really accomplish it? Always there's a promise. It's almost coterminous that there's a promise. We believe, and because we believe, we have everlasting life. We believe, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him, imputed to him as righteousness. So we don't believe without reason. We believe in the God God that created the universe, yes, but to what result? The result is that we have eternal salvation. The result is that we have some 60 things, according to John Eichmann. I think they started out with Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, and he had 32. Theme added about four or five more, and now it's up to about 60 things that we get at salvation. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, there is a result. The simplest result is that we're going to live forever. So the hope of the gospel is that we're going to have eternal life. If we just believe in Jesus as a man, or even as God, what's the result of that? Somebody said, well, you have forgiveness of sins, so what? If you're not going to live forever, what's the point? Well, I live a good life, I have a good time. Well, people say, well, why bother? If there's no eternity, if there's no time of reward, if there's no time of judgment at the end, what difference does it make? So there's always a promise associated. And so that brings me to a point that I wanted to make. And the point is that as I presented the doctrine of the gospel, I consulted many authorities, and I have a clarification of that doctrine in point three. So some of you have the doctrine of the gospel, and in point three I have a clarification there. And basically the clarification has to do with the Old Testament salvation. And the Old Testament salvation, the question is, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, there are a lot of debates and arguments among the theologues. I've read many of the arguments. One that I consulted was Dr. Fruchtenbaum, and of course he is an excellent, he's got his doctorate, a great theologue. He is a Hebrew Christian and a man of some note with regard to his expertise in the original language. And one of the things that he said that kind of gave me this idea that I presented in my doctrine was this. He says that Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, absolutely, and he was justified by faith according to Genesis 15:6, absolutely. The content of his faith, in other words, what did he believe in order to be saved, was that God would give him a son. This is in Genesis 15, 1 and 5. He believed the promises, plural, of God. The promises of God were the content of Abraham's faith. But actually, the promises come coterminous or logically following his belief in God. And in that passage, it says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. As a result, then, the promise was, well, there were multiple promises. The first one, he would get a son. Then, of course, that his sons would inherit the land, and they would have generation after generation of blessing, and, of course, culminating in the kingdom as we understand it. So the promises, you can certainly believe in the promises, but if you don't believe in the promiser, the revealed member of the Trinity, then the promises will not come. I mean, you say, well, I believe I'm going to live forever. And the question would be, why? On what basis? On the other hand, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. It's a present tense in most of the places we find it. At the moment you believe, instantaneously you have everlasting life. And so if you have it at that moment, they're basically coterminous and cannot be separated. Now, you don't have to tell somebody, because most of the scriptures are clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, saved, question, be saved to what? From what? We said, well, you're saved from sin and death, the lake of fire. You're saved to newness of life, resurrection body, all of those things. But they're explained elsewhere in the scripture. Most places there's some result. Believe and what? You will be say, believe, and of course you will have imputed righteousness. That's what Abraham did. So every believer, Old Testament, New Testament, in the time of Christ as well. Judy was saying one time, how were people saved before the crucifixion and the burial and resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15? Because Jesus hadn't died yet. Well, it was prophesied, he prophesied that he was going to die, but even they did not really understand it, because when the crucifixion was over, they were bemoaning the fact that Peter said, I'm going fishing. They had basically figured, well, that was the end. It's like, didn't you listen to the Lord, the fact that he's going to come again? Of course, in the resurrection, when they came, they had to go and look for themselves. So the promise has to be accepted as well in order for people to really appreciate the salvation and see the basis. So once again, here he says, the content of Abraham's faith were the promises of God. I submit the content of faith is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Abraham, he believed in the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ we call the Angel of Jehovah. Now, he came by many names, so the Angel of Jehovah, we believe, in fact, I have a doctrine in the box, or if not online, of the Angel of Jehovah. You can check it out. We believe that the Angel of Jehovah was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a sidebar on that, when it says angel, people go, well, Jesus is not an angel. The word angel means what? Messenger. And the messenger from the throne room was the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared as a man. And of course, angels often appeared as men. They did when they came to Abraham, you'll remember. And Jesus Christ was one of those three. And he presented information. In fact, that Abraham made supper for him, you remember. And of course, this was a pre-incarnate, what we call a theophany, a presentation of Jesus before he came into human history. We know him as Jesus Christ. Abraham didn't know him as Jesus Christ. I suppose he could say, well, he'll be the deliverer, but we don't see that word in the Old Testament very often. In fact, the gospel as we understand it really didn't occur hardly at all in the Old Testament. So I wanted to go through a couple things. And so for them, the promise was basically the gospel, if you will, and that's what we have as the gospel. But how do we get that promise? We get it by faith. And it says over here another thing that Dr. Fruchtenbaum said, Abraham received the good news about Isaac and about the Messiah. Okay, the reason it was the Messiah is because his seed would go into perpetuity, and the assumption, the inference is that that relates to Christ. We see it from the New Testament. Paul clearly says that was what was intended. Whether Abraham actually understood that or not is questionable, but it's a moot point because Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord who he had met. John was 8:56 says that. Now, obviously, he didn't see Jesus' life and crucifixion and burial and resurrection, but he saw the day, he saw what was coming, and perhaps it was even explained to him, although it's not recorded in there. Here's the problem. It says, the simple good news was that Abraham would have a son, and because he believed that, he was saved. In other words, because he believed Abraham had a son, he believed the promise that God made. But you see, you can't believe the promise unless you believe in the person. And so I have put as a, this is the principle. I'm going to give you several points, and I'll probably type them up for next week. I didn't have time. I worked on this all week. And here's the principle, so get that one. To believe the promise or promises of God, one must first believe in the one making the promise or promises. In other words, you have to believe in the one making the promise. So the one making the promise, if you believe in that person, then they promise. It's kind of like anything else. You have a friend and they make a promise. Do you believe in them? Are they reliable? Do they lie a lot? Well, if they're reliable and you believe in that person and they make a promise, then they will probably honor that promise. So to believe in the person and then you receive the promise. So once again, to believe the promise or promises of God, one must first believe in the one making the promise or promise. That's the principle that controls. Now, the Angel of Jehovah, so-called, which is simply one name that is used for the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So he appeared in the Old Testament everywhere. In fact, we have a whole doctrine, which is the doctrine of the Angel of Jehovah. Perhaps the Angel of Jehovah, that terminology, is a bit off-putting, but nevertheless, it refers to Jesus Christ as a theophany, pre-incarnate appearance, pardon me, of Jesus Christ. Let's see here. Pastor Thiem used to have a drink. Maybe I need to find what he used to drink. He'd say cheers, and one wondered, you know, but. All right. So my point here basically is, as much as I love Dr. Fruchtenbaum and the things he says, I disagree with him. And again, there are many scholars on both sides of this. Dr. Meisinger believed and taught, and I don't know if he still does, that you only believe in Jesus and you don't have to think about eternal life. It's just believe in Jesus and that's it. On the other hand, Dr. Niemöller did a research study, and it actually divided the church. He said that you cannot separate eternal life from faith in Christ. And of course, we see that, because to believe means that you have everlasting life, and it is coterminous. We'll look at a couple of passages to show you that. The eternal life is a promise. To those who believe. Why? You say to somebody, "Well, you believe in Jesus Christ," and they'll ask you, "Why?" So, well, because he's God. Well, prove it. Well, you go through all the things of proving, but the point is there's the hope of the resurrection. Paul says if there's no resurrection, then we are of all most foolish. We're just fools because there's no resurrection. There's no afterlife. We're believing in a dead Christ. And so there has to be something to it, the hope of resurrection. Now, of course, Paul has a lot of things that he adds. He says, I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Well, that's New Testament. Old Testament, they didn't understand that until perhaps you get to the prophet Isaiah, where he describes it in Isaiah 53. That's probably the earliest place, which is way after Genesis. So the question is, how did they get saved? They all got saved the same way we did, believing in the revealed member of the Godhead, Old Testament, angel of Jehovah, Jesus, when he was here physically, they believed in him and the hope that he promised them. And now we look back to the cross and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he died on the cross, he rose from the dead. We have the whole package. And Paul added to that the Christian life all the way up to the rapture and even into the kingdom. He included all of that as part of the gospel. Then there's also the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus preached about the future millennial kingdom. So that's a different kind of good news. So the word good news must be interpreted in the context in which it is found. It's only found mostly in the New Testament, a couple times in the Old Testament, but the good news for them was that God had provided for them in the future. That was the good news. For Abraham, it was that he was declared righteous. And that's mentioned of all those Old Testament saints, and they all operated out of faith, which is Hebrews 11. Well, let me give you the points now. I've set it up. Point number one, the inference. And the implication, inference means it looks forward, maybe without a direct statement, inference. And the implication, the meaning in the Old Testament is that those saints believed in the revealed member of the Godhead. He is called by many names. That's the inference. It's a direct statement with Abraham. It says he believed in the Lord. By the way, the word Lord there is the tetragrammaton. Many of you are familiar with it. It looks like this in the Hebrew. It is YHVH. Okay? This is the letter Yod. This is the letter H. This is the letter V or W. And then another H. Of course, the German scholars put vowel points in, which the Jewish people never did. In fact, they wouldn't even pronounce this name. Some say Jehovah. Some say Yahweh. And they've added in the vowels, which were not there. No vowels in the original. It was never pronounced. Instead, they pronounced the word in its place called Adonai. Which means Lord. So this became translated in your Bible, Lord. Basically, it's the name of God. We believe that it comes from the concept of the I am. Yehi vayehi, I am that I am. And Jesus, when Moses asked him, who shall I say, has told me. And he said, tell them I am that I am. And of course, this comes from that basic root, we believe. No one knows for certain, but this is the word that is used and translated either Jehovah, according to the German scholarship, or simply translated as Lord. Some would say Yahweh or Yahweh, but as I say, the Jews would never pronounce it. They would say Adonai, meaning Lord. So that's how we translate it into Lord. Now that's who Abraham believed. Abraham believed in the Lord. That's Genesis 15:6. We have studied it. It said he believed in the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. So in other words, at the moment he believed, he had righteousness infused. Same thing happens to us. So he was saved at that point. Now that reference in 15:6 of Genesis is actually a recounting of what happened apparently in Genesis 12. It's not stated there, but Abraham was a believer in Genesis chapter 12. We've gone all through that, and so if you're new today, this may be perhaps a bit confusing. I'm trying to not make it be confusing. So this person then, he is called by many names. So point one again, the inference and the implication in the Old Testament is that those saints believed believed in the revealed member of the Godhead. That's how they were saved. And always there was a coterminous promise given. Idea there, believe, he believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteous. When? Instantaneously, at the moment he believed. The promise, he had righteousness. Now, there were other promises for Abraham. He's going to have a son, yes, but it wasn't the fact that Abraham believed he was having a son that saved him. It was the fact that he believed in the second person of the Trinity. There's where I would disagree with Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Even though I agree in many areas with him, I feel that he's missed it on that one. And at any rate, so we have this over in Hebrews chapter 11, 6. We noted there it says, believe that he is. Now also, back in Hebrews chapter 11, let's see, I'm going to go down further there. Hebrews chapter 11, I'll get to it in just a minute. I think I have it written down here a little further. Okay, the point is that this person goes by Elohim, which is translated God. It's the plural of God. We call it the plural of majesty with the I-M ending, not translated as gods, but rather God, and it refers, we believe, to the Trinity. So the second member of the Trinity is called God, because in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created. And yet in Colossians, in the New Testament, it says that everything was created by Christ, and also in the Gospel of John. So the second member of the Trinity is referred to as very God. He is also referred to as Lord. The word Jehovah or Yahweh here. We also have him as the angel of the Lord. So the Hebrew word for angel, which again is a bit confusing because it means the messenger. Now there are other angels, as it were, and of course they are sometimes called watchers. They are those who are assisting, and so they are spiritual creatures that God has used as servants, and they are servants of the Most High God, and they are your servants as well. God has given us these servants. They're invisible, but they are real. They are messengers. Gabriel was the messenger giving information regarding the incarnation, you'll remember, and so we have that. Michael is another angel, and his message had to do with Israel, everything dealing with Israel. And so they are spiritual beings, but God in the second person is also a messenger. He is a messenger from the very throne room of God. So we have these. We also have in the Old Testament, Son of God and Son of Man. And so we have, and without going to all the passages, we have the fact that Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, the revealed member of the Trinity, was called the Son of Man. In some places, he was called the Son of God. Same thing in the New Testament. What's the diff? Well, Son of God refers to his deity. He was a human being with the deity embedded in him. In other words, Jesus Christ was the God-man. He was humanity, but he was also deity. Son of Man refers primarily to his humanity. And his glorified resurrected humanity. So these are words in the Old Testament referring to the second person of the Trinity. Sometimes we say the Father is the first person, the Son is the second person, the third person would be the Holy Spirit. So the second person. But he is the revealed member, which is what I've chosen to use, of the Trinity, because he is the only one we see. No one sees the Father, no one sees the Holy Spirit. They are persons, but Jesus Christ is the revealed member of the Godhead. He is the one who took upon himself human flesh through the Virgin, lived the sinless life, and paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and has now a resurrection body seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again to get us at the rapture. This is the second person of the Trinity. Old Testament, he goes by many names, and you can look at the doctrine then of the angel of Jehovah, which is the title I have given to it. And one more down here, which really is simply a translation of Lord Adonai. Adonai. So we put that in. That usually translated the word Jehovah, Yahweh, YHWH from above. So usually that's what's, but sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it is a separate one. For example, let me show you where the second member of the Trinity is called Adonai, and it's not the word Jehovah. Kind of interesting, just to give you a sidebar on this. Psalm 110. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. You're all there. I'm still hunting for it. I'll get there. Okay, Psalm 110, verse 1. Passage says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, who's speaking? Well, this is a Psalm of David. And who is David's Lord? Well, David's Lord would be the revealed member of the Trinity. So he believed in the Lord. He writes about it here. And he says, "The Lord says to my Lord." The first one, Lord, is the tetragrammaton, Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? That would refer to the Father. He says to my Lord, Adonai. There is the revealed member of the Trinity, the Lord of Abraham. But Abraham also talked to the Lord, referring to the second person, which was the word Yahweh. So the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, is used for the Father, used for the Son, used for the Holy Spirit, depending on the context. Here, of course, the tetragrammaton, the first one, refers to the Father, the Lord. And so it says Lord and Lord in your Bible, but there's two different words in Hebrew. The first one is the tetragrammaton, referring to the Father. The second one is the revealed member of the Godhead. Sit at my right hand. Well, who do you think that's talking about? So the second Lord, Adonai, sits at the right hand of God. When? After the resurrection, in the future. That looks forward to the future, prophetically here. So in this sense, obviously, David had some understanding of the final outcome. And why does he do that? "Until I make their enemies a footstool for thy feet." Remember in Zechariah 14, the Lord will descend that second advent with us to the Mount of Olives. He will touch down with his feet and make the earth his footstool, splitting, of course, the earth in half. And that's part of that whole scenario in Zechariah 14 at the second advent. "The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies." Of course, he will begin the rule and destroy the armies of Antichrist and set up his kingdom. And of course, then it says, "The people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of dawn. Thy youth are to thee as dew." And he goes on from there. But basically, we believe this is a reference to, prophetically, second advent with Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Godhead. Obviously, we know him as Jesus Christ. Now, without going through all the passages, you have the doctrine of the gospel. I'm going to re-edit that and correct that third point. The rest of the doctrine is fine. But point three, I'm going to correct some of that. And so the corrections are here this morning. Now we have Adam, Cain and Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. Those are the ones, with the exception of Adam, mentioned in Hebrews 11. Each one of these encountered and met the revealed member of the Trinity. Moses talked to him, as it were, face to face. It says he talked to him face to face. Now, he couldn't talk to God face to face, that is the Father, because he was invisible. Even when he went by, he passed by and Moses was in the cleft of the rock and he came down and his hair was all changed and he glowed and everything else because the Father had passed by, we believe. Or was it the Son in the Shekinah glory? We're not told the differentiation there. But at any rate, he talked, as it were, face to face. Well, who talked face to face with Moses? The revealed member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that he talked to Abraham. He had dinner with him. And we even have some comments, a little aside. The Lord said, should I tell him what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? And so that whole series. And then Abraham, when he found out that God was going to destroy those cities, God said, will you destroy them if there are 50 righteous men? Well, you know the bidding contest goes on. And he got down to 10 righteous men. And the Lord said, well, who was the Lord? The Lord was was the angel of Jehovah. He was having an ongoing discussion with the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Godhead. We call him Jesus Christ. And finally he got down to 10, and the Lord said, no, I won't destroy the cities for 10. Well, it turned out there was only Abraham and his wife and two daughters, only four. The sons, they didn't go with it, and eventually Lot's wife turns back, and so there just weren't enough people to deliver the five cities of the plain. And can you imagine? Five cities and 10 people would have delivered them? Maybe we're on that trajectory now in this country. The question is, how many people do we need to deliver our nation? Well, it's a lot bigger than the five cities of the plain, so I'm sure it would be a larger number. The question is, have we hit the critical number where the Lord says, not enough. I will not deliver this nation, but rather this nation comes under judgment. So, that was Abraham. But in between, we have Cain and Abel. We don't have a lot of specifics. All we know is that they offered sacrifices. Why? They offered sacrifices to God. How'd they know about God? Well, their father was Adam, and he was saved because the Lord made animal skins. And he came in the garden to Adam and the woman, you'll remember, daily for Bible class. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance, the angel of Jehovah, gave a Bible class to Adam and the woman. So they knew, and their children knew, and they gave sacrifices. Of course, the sacrifice of Abel was a good one, and Cain's was not. We believe it was because of his attitude, although some say, well, it wasn't a blood sacrifice. I'm not here to debate that argument, but the question is, did they know the angel of Jehovah? Had they seen him? Well, I don't know, but their father sure had, you know, and so they knew who they were believing in. Otherwise, why would they offer sacrifices? All right, then we go to Enoch. Now, we have very little information about Enoch, but it said he walked with God. Well, if you walk with God, and he was not, that is, he was translated, and he was found to be righteous. Well, how did he get righteous? He must have, inference, must have believed in the second person of the Trinity in order to attain righteousness, as Abraham, when he believed, attained righteousness. Therefore, he walked his daily life. He walked with the Lord. Why? Because he was a believer. So we have that by inference, not direct statement there. Then we have Noah. Noah was a righteous man in his day. How so? Well, because he believed in the revealed member of the Trinity. We have passages there. You can go and look at the passages that deal with Noah, all of those passages, and it says, God said to him, Elohim spoke to Noah, basically. And that would be the second person of the Trinity. It also says the Lord spoke to Noah. And so the Lord, tetragrammaton, Elohim, both words are used for the revealed member of the Trinity speaking directly to Noah. So he knew the Lord. He was the righteous man. Why? Because he knew the Lord. Now, what was the promise in that case? The promise was that his family would be delivered and all who were in the ship that was being built. So he was to build this ship, and the promise was that you will have deliverance. You're going to start a new world with the people that go through on that ark into the new world. But how did the promise come about? Well, Noah had to believe in the Lord. And, of course, that was transmitted down through the generations from Adam, really only about four generations, because the time that they lived was so long. So it overlapped. People often say, oh, that was lost because they just told stories. There's only about four generations, and so you knew your grandpop and your great-grandpop and your great-great-grandpop all the way back to Adam. Adam lived within a few years, really, of Noah. And so these ages overlap. Many people show these. We've got a chart that we've done in the past to show that there was great connection between the Old Testament saints all the way up to the flood and even to Abraham. In fact, before the flood, we have Noah. He lived after the flood. And then we even have his son Shem. And Shem lived certainly before the flood, after the flood, into the time, nearly into the time, actually into the time of Abraham. And so he came from the pre-flood era to the time of Abraham. In fact, many, including myself, believe, not without argument, that Shem is Melchizedek, because his parents were gone. It says he has no father or mother. No, not then. And so when Abraham met him, he didn't have father or mother. And so he became a type of the Lord Jesus Christ for the Melchizedekan priesthood. Now, you don't have to believe that. It doesn't say that in Scripture. That's an inference. you see, that possibly Shem, because he was the high priest, basically, in that day, we have the priest was the head of the family. Well, he was the last head of the family of the pre-flood peoples. Therefore, he would have been the priest in that time of the patriarchs up to Abraham. And so Abraham recognized him as a father, as the high priest, and offered a sacrifice, and also he gave him tax, because he had he was in his jurisdiction, and he was in a place called Salem, also known as Jerusalem. See, I'm fitting some pieces together. I mean, making connections here. And so because he was in that area, he gave a tenth tax to Melchizedek, recognizing him both as a high priest and also as the ruler, because he was a priest king. Okay, Melchizedek, a king of righteousness in a place called Salem or Jerusalem. It all works. You don't have to buy that. At any rate, we see here that Noah was righteous and he believed in the Lord. Doesn't state that categorically, but he must have, because the Lord was talking to him and gave him a job. And so the promise to Noah was his family would be delivered. Then we go to Abraham, where you understand that. And finally, Moses. What was the promise to Moses? Well, Moses believed in the Lord. He saw him face to face, but the promise was what? That he would deliver his people from Egypt and take them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. So believing then had a promise. Promise to Moses, you will lead my people out. He believed, and of course that was the promise that was given. So every belief in the God, the revealed member of the Godhead, has associated with it, stated or implicit, a promise that goes with it. So I'll give you the point one again. Here it is. The inference and implication in the Old Testament is that those saints believed in the revealed member of the Godhead. He is called by many names. We listed them here. Hebrews 11, 6, of course. Let's see, I think that was that the one I think we went to. Hebrews 6, the first part. Yeah, and that is that we have to believe that he is God. And it is evidence, of course, that is important here. And so the evidence is given. All right, point two. In addition, the Old Testament saints were given a promise or promises which they also believed. Hebrews chapter 11, 1, here it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Conviction is evidence. Hope is something that's coming in the future. Well, for an unbeliever, the hope is that you'll have eternal life by believing in Christ. The hope of the believer is that you will have blessing and reward. And based on evidence, what evidence? The conviction of things not seen. Now, of course, we don't see Jesus Christ today. They did when he was here in the pre-incarnate appearance. I don't think every member that ever believed in the revealed member of the Godhead actually saw him, but certainly those saw him told the others. And just as today we tell people about Jesus, even though we haven't physically seen him, yet we believe. And Jesus said, more blessed are those who have not seen, as the disciples saw him when he showed him the nail prints in his hands and his feet. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they believe. Thomas said he wouldn't believe until he saw. And then he says, put your hand into the holes and see and believe. And Thomas said, oh, my Lord and my God. He believed. Jesus said, more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. We have not seen. Many in the Old Testament had not seen, yet they believed. In fact, there are people who believed in Jesus who hadn't seen him, but heard about him and wanted to go to him and find out, because they were believing in him even though they hadn't seen him, because of the promise of healing, because of the promise of eternal life, all the things that were the promises. But faith was for salvation. Now, faith in Hebrews 11 is what we would call the believer's life. We call it the Christian way of life. For them, it would be the believer's life. They lived by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is not salvation faith, phase one. It's phase two. It's how they live. And it says, the men of old gained approval. Well, their first approval was the righteousness imputed when they believed, but their approval day by day. How did Abraham gain approval? He gained approval by offering up Isaac. And God said, now I know that you are faithful. And of course, he was a believer long before that. Some 50 years before he offered up Isaac, he was already a believer. But then he was approved. He was validated. He was vindicated in his faith. That's what we have here. They gained approval. And that's what we see here. By faith we understand that the ages were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so we understand there's a spiritual dimension to life. But the only access to that spiritual dimension is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're very exclusive. That's why we're hated by the world. They say, well, all religions are good. They all roads lead to Rome. Yada, 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 and they do not. So they hate us because we say, no, there's only one way into eternity, into eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Godhead, period. And so we are exclusive, and therefore Christianity is exclusive. And the idea that we should compromise with other religions and say, well, we all believe in the same God, we absolutely do not. And we make no apology for it. Paul didn't. Cost him his life. Hopefully it won't cost us ours, but it could. Because we believe in the unseen, the God. You remember when Paul came into town, he said, I notice you have a statue to the unknown God. He said, I know him. And he presented Christ. And what happened? Some thought he was nuts. Others said, well, we'll listen to this a little later. And some believed. And so basically, always, there are some who believe and others will not. Man has free will to make a valid decision. And so then we go through. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. It doesn't say Abel had faith and believed in the second member of the Trinity. He offered a sacrifice. Why? Because he was already a believer. So if you read the entire chapter, that's your homework, read chapter 11 today and see it all refers to believers' life, what we would call the Christian life today, living. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling and the Word of God complete. What they had, of course, they lived by faith, and they hadn't seen many of the things. And he describes that down here, verse 9, here it says, with regard to Abraham had faith, and it says, by faith he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. What was the promise? Well, that they would have a lineage, one, but also he said he was looking for a city. There was a promise of a city, the New Jerusalem. We're going to get to go there when we die, or at the rapture, we'll go into the New Jerusalem. That's where we're going to go in heaven. We meet the Lord in the air. Our heavenly home is going to be the New Jerusalem. Eventually, it comes down to earth according to Revelation. A city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then, of course, he goes on and deals with the son Isaac. And, of course, he believed and had faith in verse 19, considering that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type, and that is he received back Isaac, not having to kill him because God stayed his hand. So there's Abraham as far as that goes. All right, the second point then, in addition, the Old Testament saints were given a promise or promises which they also believed. Hebrews 11:1, Hebrews 6b. And 6b, of course, is he is the rewarder of those who seek him. When you believe, you get a reward. You have an inheritance, you have everlasting life, you have righteousness, you have all those things. Abraham was promised a seed. And of course, Paul deals with the seed as really referring to later the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we have the seed in Genesis 15:5. And Genesis 12:7, 13, 15, 16, the seed. And Abraham was promised a son, Genesis 15:14. So the promise included a seed, a literal son, the seed which was his descendants all the way down to Adam. And of course for Noah, it was salvation of his family. That was the promise. Abraham received righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And we have eternal life in the Old Testament. A lot of times we have the argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus preached eternal life and resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. And yet, just to show you that eternal life is taught in the Old Testament, I'm going to stop just for a moment and give you some passages here for eternal life. Look in Genesis 13. Where does it teach eternal life in the Old Testament? Just a few pages. There's more. This was just a select few. Genesis 13, 15. 13, 15. In 13, 15, look at 14. And the Lord, Jehovah, that's the tetragrammaton, said to Abraham. They were in a conversation. Lot had separated from him. Now lift up your eyes and look from this place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, from the Tigris Euphrates all the way to the Mediterranean, north to Hamath, all the way to the river of Egypt, I've said it many times, some 180 to 200,000 square miles Israel will have in the kingdom. It's promised to Abraham. Has never happened. It's going to happen. Don't discount it. It's a promise of God. And he says, verse 15, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Is that eternal life? How would they have it forever if they're all going to die? Or they must be resurrected. Oh, okay, then that makes sense. They're going to have the land forever. There are going to be people dwelling there forever. And it says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that everyone can number the, so that if anyone could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants, that's the word seed, can also be numbered. And of course, that's one of them. Look at 17:7. Genesis 17:7. Here it has to do with the call of Abraham with regard to his name change and the covenant and circumcision. So here's the covenant that's actually ratified by his circumcision. And Genesis 17:7 says this. Let's see. Yeah, 17:7. All right. Let's see. I'm going to go back to verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed, descendants, after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Eternal covenant. Not one that's going to terminate in some time. To be God to you and to your seed after you in perpetuity. There is eternal life. Well, let's go to Psalm of David, Psalm 21. Probably going to have to, oh, it's time for a break. All right, well, we'll stop there because I don't want to go over any further. We'll come back. We're looking at eternal life in the Old Testament as a promise to those who believed in the revealed member of the Trinity, which is our second point. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these points. We pray that this clarification would help people to understand how salvation is by faith alone in the revealed member of the Trinity. For us, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been saved. We thank you for that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.